So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I think there's a few things that we need to be mindful of when we approach this text. And one is, on the one hand, there is so much that's been written about these verses. It's impossible. I think one of the deterrents to actually studying Philippians or writing a commentary on Philippians would be the fact that you would have to sift through all of the material that's been written on these verses. So it is extremely vast, and it's convoluted, and there's a variety of viewpoints having to do with the specific words that Paul uses here. And then some people think that this is perhaps a hymn that predated Paul's writing of Philippians that he adopts for the purposes of illustrating the point that he wants the saints in Philippi to get. So that's something you need to be mindful of, at least be aware of. I think probably in the several commentaries I had, there was about 500 pages just dealing with these few verses here. And that's not even touching on everything that's been written about it, obviously. They're the ones who have to read everything that's been written about it and then decide what is, you know, how they're going to write their own commentaries. Another thing is that I think this passage is somewhat familiar to us. And that can be a deterrent because we can easily just breeze through these verses, understanding intellectually what they're saying, but not really grasping the significance of why Paul is saying what he's saying. The whole purpose of this, I think, is to demonstrate not just the salvation that Christ has won for us, but to demonstrate Christ as the example for the type of attitude that we should have in our own community. And there's significant, there's a significant point that he's making here. It's that the community itself that he's writing to, specifically the saints in Philippi, they would adopt the same mindset. They would have the same mindset that Christ is displaying in his incarnation and his humiliating death. And then knowing that the vindication follows, the glory follows the shameful death. So we need to be mindful of that. We're going to take our time to work through this. We may or may not make it all the way through. So just kind of leave that out there. If we hit the point where I'm losing you guys, you're not tracking anymore, we might just do a hard stop and then pick it up in a couple weeks. So anyways, keep that in mind. There is a significant, I think, picture that we can have of what is taking place in the passage, and that is one of descent and ascent. So we're all familiar with those terms. A descent from a height picture, you know, descending down from a specific mountain. We were talking to Cody and Danny, I think, last week, and they had climbed Mount Kilimanjaro on their honeymoon. And it took them, I think, 6 or 7 days to get to the top of the mountain, which is just under 20,000 feet. And then the ascent was 5 or 6 days or whatever it was, but the descent was one day. They just flew down that mountain. But the picture here is the opposite. We don't ascend and then descend. The picture here is one of descent and then ascent. Christ first descends to this earth, to this spinning ball, In a part of God's massive universe. He descends here, and then he ascends, or he is exalted back to this position of greatest honor. So that's the picture we have. So keep that kind of trajectory in mind as we go through the passage. I'm going to start out just by reading it for us, and then we'll begin digging in. So this is Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We're going through verse 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice first that, again, this is convoluted, not just because of the content, but this is one long sentence in Greek, all the way from 5 through 11. Of course, we can't, I mean, this is kind of typical of Paul. We can't view it all as one sentence because it's so complex. We have to kind of break it down. And I think a helpful way to understand what is going on here, first of all, in demonstrating the exhortation in verse 5, demonstrating how Christ displayed that attitude or that mindset in 6 through 8, and then demonstrating what God's response was to Christ's humiliation. So, keep those three categories in mind. And I think in order to understand how Christ demonstrated his humiliation, we see that he starts in the beginning with his being in the form of God. And then he describes what Christ did while he was in that pre-existent form of God, and then what he did when he humbled himself and became a man. So we have two descriptions then, Christ as God doing something, and then we have Christ as man doing something. So keep those in mind as we work our way through. But first of all, we have to see the connection that verse 5 makes with the beginning of chapter 2, which is what we talked about last week. We talked about the need for the church to demonstrate, to pursue unity, to do so not because they're seeking their own glory, not because they're seeking their own prestige or their own places of honor, their own selfish ambition, but they're doing so because they're considering others, they're counting others more significant than themselves. They view the rest of the body as more important than themselves, that they humble themselves and look not only to their own interests, but to the interests of others. That's the exhortation that Paul is giving them. And we can understand the point that he's making there, but we can't really connect it until we see how he, or what foundation he gives for that exhortation. Why should the church be a unified church that looks out for other people's interests? Why should they strive together in unity? Well, for one, that's what God is calling them to. For another, that's the very attitude or the very character of God himself. The very character that Christ displays in verses 5 through 11. So he tells them in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. He's telling them to think this way. To think really the same thing. This is the call that we notice in 1 through 4 to be like-minded, to think the same thing, to think in the same way. Not that we would all have the same thoughts about everything, but that we would have the same mindset. We would share that same mindset that pursues other people's interests rather than our own. That's the exhortation. Apparently, there had been some sort of division within this body. We know that there's disagreements and there's specific people that Paul appeals to in the letter to be unified or to agree or to have the same mind in the Lord. That happens later on. And this is what is guiding them here. They are to be aware of their opponents, not fearless of their opponents. They are to stand firm for the gospel in light of the persecution and suffering they're experiencing. But within the body, within the church, they are to strive for unity. Don't let internal division destroy what God has created. So, he appeals them to them. This mindset in you, which also in Christ Jesus. That's a literal word-for-word translation. That's what he is calling them to in verse 5. This mindset, or this way of thinking, in you, or among yourselves, as that is also found in Christ Jesus. So the connection then is clear. They're to have the same mind as Christ. They're to have the same attitude as Christ. They're to have the same perspective as Christ. The focus is not here on thinking, because he's not going to go in and tell us about what Christ was thinking, even though I think we can grasp what it was that he was thinking. But he's calling them to a particular way of living. He's calling them to do something, which is what he describes Christ as doing here. Christ did not just think of himself in a humble state. He did not just assess himself in humility, but he actually emptied himself, as it says. He poured himself out. He did something because he possessed a humble mindset. So that's the connection, and that's the exhortation that we're called to. So, think the same way Christ Jesus did. So how did Christ demonstrate this mindset? As God, he emptied himself and became man. That's the point that he makes in 6 and 7. So look at how the flow works. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Well, how did Christ display that mindset? Who, verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. So Paul begins to describe Christ's humble mindset by focusing on Christ's pre-existent state as possessing the same qualities as God. He was in the form of God. Of course, you can imagine that the word form there is one of those words that people write hundreds of pages about. What exactly is he talking about? It's not a word that's used in the rest of the New Testament. The only other place I think it's used is in verse 7. He took the form of a servant. So we're left with this word, which unfortunately in a pagan culture, this would have been a word that the pagans would have used to describe the form of their particular deity. Of course, we're left then with thinking, what form did Christ possess? Is this meaning that he was God, or he was just in the form of God? Okay, you can imagine the difficulty of such a translation. We have to understand that Paul is working with the language that he had. And for some reason, he's describing Christ in this way. When we think of, we're resolute and very determined Trinitarians, we believe wholeheartedly in the oneness of God, and we believe wholeheartedly in the three persons of the Trinity. That type of thinking, though, is something that has been developed out of Scripture. And we have a way of explaining what we see Scripture saying. And this is what Paul is left with. Who is this Jesus person? Who is this person that I encountered on the road to Damascus? And the one that I was actually fighting against. Who is this person? He is none other than the Lord of glory. But Paul is not, even though he's describing the distinctness of Christ from God, we can't separate that out and say, well, this means that there were not one God, but there are two gods. Christ being perhaps equal with God, but yet distinct. We're not bitheists, we're tritheists. We believe wholeheartedly in monotheism. But this one God exists in three distinct persons. Our explanation of that fact is developed from language that comes after Scripture is written. So, if Paul was a confessing Trinitarian, which of course he was, he would probably use that language that we've adopted because it seems to work best for us. But at this time, that language has not developed. So he's describing the distinctness of Christ from God, and yet I think here describing their equality. I think that's the hint that we get from the next verse, or the next phrase. So, even though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So, he's affirming here the sameness that Jesus has with God. He has all of this God stuff that God has. He is equal with God and yet distinct. So Christ, being in the form of God, did not count that form, that equality with him, with God, a thing to be grasped. So I think when we consider the wording that Paul is using here, the best approach, I think, is to say that the word form there, which is the word morphe, that means not an external form that Christ was made in, as if God had a body, or if God had arms and legs and a head, or that type of thing. But it's the word that could probably be best described as a conformity to the internal or inherent characteristics of who God is. Christ possessed all that God has that makes him God. I think a better way to say this is to refer to other scriptures to kind of flesh this out more for us. As Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, Colossians 1:19. He is, Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6, we see in Christ the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So even in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed the Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. Hinting at the pre-existent state in which he had before even the world was created. Not before he became incarnate, but before the world was made. So when we consider this, the unique way that the writers in the New Testament describe Jesus, the exact imprint of his nature, the image of God, we see Jesus as reflecting not just the glory of God, as being the glory of God. The glory of God, when we consider the unique glory of God, we tend to think of some brilliant light, or maybe perhaps a display of his power. The clouds and the lightning and the storms and the fire, even as we read in Psalm 97, describing God's glory, the manifestation of his unique divinity. And then the scriptures in the New Testament pick up on that idea and say, Jesus himself is the glory of God. Not in a metaphorical way, but in a very precise way. When God considers his uniqueness, his inherent godness, and he reflects that out, what he sees is Jesus. Jesus, the image of God. I think this is why, I think in part, this passage is so difficult. He is in the form of God. He is the self-expression, perhaps, of who God really is. And I think this is what gives the passage its punch. So we're not talking about a high created being. We're not talking about someone who is better than we are in terms of our humanity. We're not talking about the literal firstborn Son of God. We're talking about the very essence of who God is. The very image of God, the very inherent display of God's unique characteristics. That's who we're talking about. And it is that person who did not cling or grasp his own special, unique authority and place, but he actually emptied himself. If we don't grasp the significance of who God is, then the incarnation for us is not going to make much sense at all. We're not going to really understand the significance of God coming here to this planet to save you people, to save us. So Christ did not cling to his privileges, his morphe, his form of God. He didn't take advantage of them or exploit them for his own personal gain. Again, this is a word that's incredibly challenging to nail down. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count. So he did not consider, which is the same word that's used in verse 3 to describe how we can consider or count others more important than ourselves. So look at the parallel then. So you don't count others or consider others, or don't consider yourself more important than others. That same mindset, the same thinking, the same counting or considering is what Christ displayed here. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what is that describing then? I think this, the challenge with this word is the word actually means plunder. So if you could do this now legally. I think you can just walk into any store and just grab stuff off the shelves and bring it home. I think that's okay. Now, that would be stealing, or that would be plunder. Apparently, everybody is okay with that now. Some people. So he's saying here that equality with God, he did not count equality or consider equality with God robbery. I think is how the King James gets at it. He thought it not robbery to be equal to God. He wasn't stealing something from God. He wasn't stealing something that he didn't possess. I think there's complications with that translation. I think that's where some different translations go in a different direction. The ESV says here, the equality with God was something to be grasped. I think that's probably getting at it a little bit better. But the idea here is that the godness that Christ possessed was not a clinginess. He wasn't using his godness to exploit himself or to exploit others. He wasn't using his godness to his own advantage. I think that the connection in the passage then is that in verse 3, where he exhorts them not to seek first, not to display selfish ambition or conceit, vainglory. That's the opposite of what he's describing Christ here as possessing. Christ did not seek selfish ambition. He did not pursue vainglory. His godness, his inherent godness as the glory of the Father, was something he didn't use to his own advantage. I think this is an important characteristic to recognize about God. Okay? God is not a taker. God is a giver. God does not use others for his own advantage. He doesn't need to do that. But God gives freely to all men. He displays grace to those who even resist him and fight against his will. And he displays a lot of grace to those that he's redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He gives graciously. He does not seek to possess in a selfish type of way everything for himself, but he gives everything to everyone else. And specifically here in this passage, he gives himself, which is again one of the ways in which this passage is astounding. So Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not use his godness as a way to take advantage of others or as a way to progress himself, but he poured himself out. The very essence of his godness, then, is displayed by emptying himself, by pouring himself out, by making himself nothing. This is what it means for Jesus to be in very nature God, which is how the NIV translates that word form in verse 6. The essence of God's disposition is not selfishness or self-centeredness, but in selflessness. He gives himself. Christ emptied himself instead of seizing and taking, robbing to his own advantage. And again, verse 7 introduces another complicated word, the word emptied. What does it mean that Christ emptied himself? He poured himself out. All three of these phrases, I mean, you could spend a lifetime studying everything that's been written on these. So what does it mean that Christ emptied himself? He was in the form of God. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, to take advantage of, but he emptied himself. He poured himself out. The challenge here is he doesn't tell us what he emptied himself of. And so that leads to some speculation, as we even read, as we even sang, and can it be? He emptied himself of all but love. Is that what Paul says? Is that what is all that's left after Christ empties himself? All that's left is love? I think this can lead us to think that Jesus gave up some privileges he had, some of his perhaps his own attributes of divinity. Is that what happened in the incarnation? Did Jesus give up some of his godness by becoming man? You may not care about that way of thinking, but we have to understand that if at any point Jesus gave up some of his godness, then that would mean that he is not God, that he is not worthy of our worship, that he cannot save us. So we need to affirm the reality that even though it says here that he emptied himself or poured himself out, he didn't give up his godness when he became man. He maintained all of his privileges, all of his rights, all of his unique attributes that make him God. As God, he became man. So when he says that Christ emptied himself, we have to understand that he is not emptying himself of his divinity, of his godness. He's maintaining all of that. I think the hint, I think, is understanding what he emptied himself of is to not think of that, not think of it in that way at all. He didn't empty himself of anything. He emptied himself, or he made himself nothing, by taking on something that he didn't have before. And that's what it says in the end of verse 7. How did he empty himself? He took the form of a servant, a slave. He was born in the likeness of men. So when we think about Christ emptying himself or pouring himself out, we're not thinking of him losing something he already had. We're thinking of him actually adding something that he didn't have, which is this stuff. He took the form of a slave. He took the form of the lowest of low on the hierarchical scale of human beings on this spinning globe. The lowest of low, the bottom of the caste system, the bottom of society, that's the position that Christ took. And that's why, or that's the great descent from his form, his equality with God. He took not just a elevated status among human beings, he took the lowest status among human beings. He took the form of a slave who didn't possess any rights, didn't possess any privileges, didn't have any sort of status within society. I think we see this a little bit in his incarnation. We see it in the way that Christ was he wasn't in the center of society. He was kind of on the margins, on the periphery. Socially, I think people rejected him because he was from Nazareth, right? Nothing good can come from Nazareth. And I think we see it also in the attitude that he had of himself. I think the description Christ gives of his own heart is that he is meek, he is lowly, that he is humble. And here, he took the form of a servant. He took on all of the inherent characteristics of a slave. This is a picture. And he was born in the likeness of men. So, that's what he did when he emptied himself. He didn't lose any aspect of his godness, but he became a human slave. The word that he uses here to describe this is a word that's used frequently in the New Testament to describe something that is nullified, or perhaps something that is in vain. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that he did not preach the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So he used the words that God gave him, and the gospel possessed the power of God with it. And then Romans 4, he talks about the inheritance of the law. If the adherents of the law, who are to be the heirs, faith is null, it has been emptied, and the promise void. So to be emptied means to be powerless or emptied of significance. He made himself of no reputation. That's what he did. And he took on all of the characteristics of a slave. He still, as God, possessed all of the rights, all of the dignities, all of the prerogatives, all of the glory of divinity. But as a slave, he had no rights, no privileges, no power, no glory. This is what the significance of Christ's selflessness. He became a man, took upon himself a human body, was born in the likeness of men. The Word, the eternal, infinitely glorious Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Genty Wright says this: the real humiliation of the incarnation and the cross is that one who was himself God, and who never during the whole process stopped being God, could embrace such a vocation. And we think of even the days of creation. The pinnacle of creation is the creation of mankind. Men, women, created in the image of God. We have that unique, special status within creation to be his co-rulers, in a sense. So we tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Here, he's saying, don't think of yourselves in that way. Think of how low you actually are in comparison to God's greatness. That's what Christ did. So then, as a man, how did Christ demonstrate the mindset of putting others before himself? As God, he became man. As man, he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. I think that's what verse 8 gives us. Kind of developing that same pattern then. Christ displayed this mindset as a man by being obedient to the point of death. His selfless mindset first is displayed in taking upon himself the attitude and the nature of a servant, of a slave. And then that nature is displayed in his humbling himself to the point of death. So we think of the humility that Christ displayed in becoming a man, and then we see that even more clearly in the fact that as a man, he was an obedient man. He humbled himself to the will of the Father. He humbled himself to the point of death. And not just any death, but death on a cross. You see, this is the clear picture of a meek and humble man. His humility here is obedience to the point of death. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. He made himself low by becoming obedient to the point of death. This ultimately was his purpose. He gave himself for us to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. As a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, so that he would be made perfect and become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. His obedience, then, is not just in keeping the moral will of God, but in keeping the decretive will of God. God's purposes that he established before the foundation of the world, that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. That was the path that Christ was obedient to. It's not just that he took on the form of a slave, It's not just that he took on a human body. It's not just that he took on a position of low subservience and obedience, but that he took it on for the purposes of dying, in obedience that led to his death. And then he takes that even one step further, even death on the cross. This is the lowest of low. This is as far as one could get from Christ's pre-incarnate glory, the radiance of the glory of God. Where does it end up? Ends up hanging on a tree. The gulf that exists between Christ's pre-incarnate state as the glory of God and the cross, on the other hand, is as far as you can get. The chasm that spans those two places is so vast, we cannot comprehend it. We cannot even get close to understanding the significance of what it means for Christ to go from one point to another. Cicero says this of the cross: to bind a Roman citizen is a crime, to flog him is an abomination, to slay him is almost an act of murder, to crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. The very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. I think that's from a... Think of that in the specific culture in which we stand, in which we place crosses everywhere. We get them tattooed on, we wear earrings and necklaces, we wear them on our shirts. We lose the significance of the meaning of the cross in that context. Okay? No Christian would have ever used a cross as a form of jewelry, or would have put it on their shirt, or tattooed it on their body. Because the cross was unspeakable. Not just reserved for the worst criminals, but the actual way of dying was so unspeakable. Stripped naked and beaten and nailed to a cross and left there in humiliation and shame until you cannot push yourself up to breathe anymore. You die from asphyxiation. You die because you have no strength left to breathe. And that was what happened to the Lord of glory when he was nailed to a cross. And that does not even touch in comparison to what it was that he did on the cross. When he bore our sins, when he was cursed of God, when he became that wrath-appeasing sacrifice, when God poured out all of his justice upon him because he took our sins upon himself. That is what makes the cross as bad as it really is. But he did that because his mindset was one of humility. Because that is his very nature. Self-giving nature. Not clinging to his privileges and his rights and all of the things that he possessed before the world was made, but giving them up, giving himself, taking the lowly status, and then bearing our sins on the tree. Taking on the curse of God. That is what makes this death so significant. So we finally reached that point where we're at the bottom. We're in the middle of the valley now. Christ descended from on high, and he came down to the bottom of the valley, the greatest pit the world has ever known. But he doesn't stay there. Verse 9 through 11, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, this is the great return home. This is the great ascent back up to the highest possible place, the place of position of authority and power, prestige. At the right hand of God, God has hyper-exalted him. He's graced him with the name that is above every name. He's given them this position so that all in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all created beings would bow before him. Notice the span, this authority that he has, this position he has. I don't know if it's, I wouldn't say that it's different than what he possessed before. I don't think Paul is actually going there. But we understand the significance of what's taking place. Christ Jesus is made to be Lord. This is what he says after he's resurrected. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So here, the name then that God has given him, it could either be the name of Jesus, or it could be what he says in verse 11, what the tongues confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a unique quotation that Paul is making here, and I think that's the point that he wants us to see. It's not that the name Jesus is the name that is above every name. It's that Jesus is Lord. I think the parallel then that we see takes place because he quotes from Isaiah 45. This is what Isaiah 45 says. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. I am the Lord and there is no other. That is the name that the Father gives to Jesus. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and there is no other. You think of the significance of that, the significance of the name of Yahweh, the covenantal name that he gives to his people Israel. This is how he reveals himself to his people. And then that same name being applied to Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the image of the invisible God. That same name is given to Jesus after he had humbled himself, after he had descended from on high, after he had lowered himself to the lowest status within human society, and after he died the worst death known to man, and after he bore the wrath of God for the sins of his people. God raised him up, seated him at his right hand, exalted him, and gave him the name Lord, so that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think the uniqueness then of why Paul quotes from Isaiah 45 helps us to see that Jesus then is Lord. Meaning, he is the one who can save. That's what God was saying in Isaiah 45. That's what the Lord was saying in Isaiah 45. Who can save? Can your idols save you? Can your wooden statues save you? There is none that can save you. Who declared to you what was from of old? I declared it to you. I revealed it to you. Because I'm God. I know the future. Who can save you in righteousness? Who can save you in strength? The Lord Jesus. So therefore, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, presumably Hades, they will only be saved by Jesus. He is the only one who can save them. So God reveals himself as Father in his creation. God reveals himself as Savior in his Son. This is the very nature of what it means for God to be God. Not just the power to create and uphold, but the power to save all who will be saved, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that is the beauty, I think, of the passage here, because it doesn't just conclude with a humiliating death. It's not just that Christ suffered unbearable pain because of our sin and because of a shameful crucifixion. It's that now he is exalted up to be a massive and glorious and infinitely powerful Savior. The words there being the idea of confessing is the same language that Paul uses to talk about salvation. Right? What do you do? What do you need to do to be saved? Confess Jesus as Lord. I think he says that in Romans 10. Confess and believe. I think that's what's being described here. Not that people will come or angelic beings will come and bow before him begrudgingly, but that those who will be saved will come before him willingly, gratefully for what he's done for them. That they will come regardless of where they're at, in heaven or on earth or under the earth, they will come and acknowledge Christ's lordship. They will do all of that to the glory of God the Father. And in that way, Christ is honored. He is exalted. He is now has the name above every names. And that is for all to know, even those in a little church in Philippi, where Caesar is proclaimed to be Lord on every street corner. I'm going to pray.